On January the 8th, 1697, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Thomas Aitkenhead was taken to the gallows to be executed just outside Edinburgh. Thomas Aitkenhead was a theology student. He was 18 years old, and his life was ended that day when the hangman pulled away the ladder to leave him dangling lifeless on the end of a rope. His crime? Blasphemy. In 1695, an act of the Scottish Parliament had decreed that any person who cursed the name of God or the persons of the Trinity was to be punished by death. And so, in prosecuting the case, James Stewart, the Lord Advocate, said to the accused, he said these words. He said, "It is of verity that you, Thomas Aitkenhead, shaking off all fear of God and all regard to his majestic laws, have now, for more than 12 months, made it, as it were, your endeavour and your work to vent your wicked blasphemies against God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, friends, before you start to panic and maybe get the wrong idea, I have no desire whatsoever to argue that we should return to the blasphemy laws of 17th century Scotland. But I mention this tonight at the outset purely by way of illustrating the fact of just how far we have fallen as a nation in all that we think about concerning what is right and what is wrong, and particularly in the context of the honour of God's name. And what I think is especially striking here in the words that were used by that Lord Advocate, and as he addressed this man, was the accusation that Aitkenhead, this man, Thomas Aitkenhead, the accusation that he had shaken off all fear of God in regard to his majestic laws. Because isn't that a statement that could pretty much sum up perfectly the land in which we live today? As we think of the political agenda, as we think of the education system, as we think of society at large, it is a land which has shaken off all fear of God in regard to his majestic laws. And what is very stark here, as you just contrast that picture of 17th century Scotland with what we see before us today, is that this was not a man who was being executed for a series of heinous murders or for some other mass crime against humanity. This was a man whose sole offence was irreverence towards a disregard for the honour of the living God. And so that is the extent to which our nation, which was once a land which had at its beating heart the fear of God and a solemn sense of duty to live according to his word, here is the extent to which we have gone so far astray. Now, it might be that we would never be able to agree with or even to comprehend the severity of the punishment that was suffered by a man like Thomas Aitkenhead. But the one thing that we must do, whether or not that is the case, one thing that we must do as God's believing people today, as those who are called to uphold his law in the face of a pagan society, is we must take very seriously the biblical obligations that such a command places upon us as His covenant people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do here this evening is cover two things. First of all, why is it that the use of God's name is such a serious and a solemn thing? And then secondly, I want us to think about the two main ways that we can be guilty of breaking this particular law, things that we need to be particularly on our guard against. So first, why is this so serious? What is it ultimately that is at stake here? Well, one of the first things that strikes you about this particular command in Exodus chapter 20 is that whereas in the first two commandments the Lord speaks of Himself in the first person, here in the third command He suddenly changes that and He refers to Himself in the third person. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but rather than say, "You shall not misuse my name," which would have probably been the more obvious thing given the wording of the first two commandments, instead of that, He says, "You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh." And I believe, along with other commentators, that the reason that the Lord switches to the third person for this command is that what that does is it draws our attention, if you think about it, to the importance of His name specifically. Now, one of the things that you see throughout the Scriptures, and as was always really the case in ancient times, is that often when the Bible speaks of a name, it's not just referring, of course, to what a certain person happened to be called, but it's referring to all that they were, to all that they are. And so, for example, when the Bible spoke of Solomon, when it mentioned Solomon's name, and it mentioned Solomon's name as being a name that was renowned amongst the surrounding nations during his lifetime, the reason that his name was renowned was that bound up with that name was a recognized wisdom in the man himself that was simply unsurpassed and unparalleled at that time. Likewise, the name of his father David was known as a name of great renown, not because of the name just in and of itself, but because connected with that name, bound up with that name, was the reality that this was a man who had been chosen and anointed as God's king over his people. And so in the same way, when it comes to the name of God Himself, it doesn't matter whether we think of the Hebrew names of Yahweh or Elohim or Adonai, or whether we say Lord or Father or Son or Holy Spirit. What we're doing is that we're never just stating a word in an abstract kind of way, or in a way that is detached from a greater and deeper reality. But instead, we're actually conveying by these words all of the glorious essence that exists within God Himself. And we see this very clearly throughout the Bible. The most obvious example is the name Jesus itself, which simply means Savior, or even it means Yahweh saves, if you take it back to its Hebrew roots. The name Christ means the Lord's anointed or anointed one. Elsewhere, we see that bound up with the name of God is the fact that He is the Creator, that He is the Redeemer and the Defender of His covenant people. And so every time we take the name of God on our lips, what we're doing is we are essentially conveying these deeper and divine realities, things which belong to God and to no one else. We are conveying, we might say, His otherness, the holiness of God. He is separate and altogether perfect in all of His attributes and in all the things that we are not. The other thing we see in the Scriptures is it's very interesting that in three of the Psalms, in Psalm 29, in Psalm 66, and in Psalm 96, in all three of these Psalms, it speaks of ascribing to the Lord, the glory that is, quote, due to His name. And what is striking about that is the Hebrew word for glory in each of these cases is the word kabod. And this word kabod, it literally conveys the idea of great weight or a great burden. And so what is really being said here is that the name of the Lord is one of heavy weight. In other words, it's a name that comes with a deep sense of seriousness. It should evoke in us a sense of awe and reverence and convictedness. Why? Because underneath this name is a God who is transcendent and glorious in majesty. And so this is ultimately what is at stake when we think about this third commandment, using God's name. Everything exists for the glory and the honor of this one true God. So that as those who've been called by His grace and into Christ, one of the ways that we can honor Him and we can glorify Him is by understanding the use of His name and using His name in a way that reflects this reality of who He is. The question is, what does it actually mean then to take God's name in vain? What are the things that this command is calling us to guard against specifically? Clearly there are many things that could be said in response to that question, but as I said at the beginning, I want to highlight or focus in on two things in particular this evening. And I'm speaking about these two because I'm convicted that these are the most common errors. These are the things which are most common and therefore need to be paid close attention to. The first is the irreverent use of God's name, and the second is the misappropriation of God's name. So first, the irreverent use of God's name. Now clearly the most obvious way that people do this, use God's name in an irreverent way, is when they use the name of God very much in the same way that they might use expressions like, oh bother, or for goodness sake, or dear oh dear. It is to use God's name or the name of Jesus as a kind of expression, or even worse, in the place of a swear word. And sometimes what you find is that even professing Christians will say something like, good Lord, as a way of expressing their surprise at something that has just taken place. Now, friends, there's two things to say about that, just by way of application. The first is that I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that we live in a day when it is virtually impossible to watch a Hollywood film or to read a secular novel or to listen to a conversation in a cafe without hearing people not only doing this, but doing it over and over and over again. I just want to think for a second about what that actually says concerning the extent to which we have fallen as a race from the things of our God. that men who were created in the image of God, by a holy God, would take his name so frequently and yet so sacrilegiously upon their lips, so as to treat him with utter contempt. You know, if you ever wanted a picture of just how far we have fallen from the things of honour and godliness, from God himself, you only need to think about the propensity with which people find this such an easy thing to do. And of course, what makes it all the more telling are the words of Jesus himself when he said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that whenever someone takes the name of the Lord in vain, it's not just the outward problem. It's not just that it's something which may happen to offend a believer who happens to be listening in, but it's actually an outward expression of a heart that is so darkened to the light of God, that is so rebellious against the glory of God, that the person's automatic, the default mode of that person's life is to express themselves in a way that curses God. That is the true nature of what is being manifest when a person does this. But then, of course, lest we think that we here this evening are somehow off the hook because we happen to be people who perhaps don't personally do this, we maybe wouldn't use God's name in this particular way. What we need to remember is that the deeper issue that is at stake here in this command is actually the use of God's name in any way that he deems unrighteous. Now, if you think about it, one of the many outworkings of what it means to be a fallen person, which is what we all are, is that we find it so very difficult to be quick to listen, but we find it so very easy to be quick to speak. Isn't that true? That we're people who find it so easy to respond to any number of situations and circumstances with words that can be blurted out before we've even given a second thought to what it is that we're actually saying. And you see, the problem is then that even as Christians, we still haven't got this finally and totally under control. So that what can happen, and I would say what is happening, and even amongst evangelical circles, is that God's name is far too often used in a way that is flippant and casual and light-hearted and irreverent. We see this in modern praise songs, songs that repeat the same banal phrase, using God's name something like 50,000 times. We see it in the superficiality of a car bumper sticker, the whole manner of the question, what would Jesus do, spelled out with this acronym on a bracelet. We see it too in the way that we can so casually, can we not, and frivolously speak of the Lord our God in our everyday conversation. And so do you see that this is not just about the use of God's name as an explicit swear word? Clearly that's something that we're to avoid and we shouldn't be doing as believing people in Christ. But we're also to avoid using the name of the Lord in any way that is light-hearted or casual or careless or frivolous or irreverent. Why? Because his name carries with it an eternal weightiness that should be reflected in the way that his people guard his name and honor his name. The second thing that is intended by this commandment is that it's not just wrong to make irreverent use of God's name, it's also wrong to misappropriate God's name. And what I mean here is that whereas that first application concerns the manner with which we would speak of God and use His name, the fact that we're to use His name in a way that is intentional in its reverence, this second application of the command really concerns all that we would then attribute to God Himself. And clearly the most obvious example of this error is found in what we would describe as false prophecy, as false teaching. And so, for example, we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously." And then if that is one of the tests by which we can assess whether prophecy is true or false, we also read in the scriptures of the seriousness of that same presumption. Jeremiah 14, verse 14 says this. It says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them.'" In other words, so wayward and so darkened in God's perspective are those who would take His name and yet speak falsehood in His name, that the Lord Himself, He not only categorizes this activity as divination, as a kind of sorcery, as a kind of witchcraft, but He also, did you notice in that passage, He also holds those who listen to such rubbish equally responsible for that evil. Why? Because if they did not keep encouraging such falsehood by continuing to listen and providing funding and a platform for all of these charlatan men and women, then there would be no means by which they could continue to speak. I switched on one of the so-called religious channels on the television recently, and there was some woman on a stage with a kind of rock band behind her, lots of flashing lights, and this woman was basically walking up and down the stage, very cavalier and very bold, prophesying in quotes. And what was absolutely terrifying about the whole thing was not only was she speaking to this large crowd of young adults who professed faith in Christ, but absolutely everything this woman said in the name of Jesus Christ was utterly false. Not only was it false, it was so utterly off the scale in terms of gibberishness that the only miracle, in fact, was the fact that in this auditorium anyone would actually pay any attention to what she was saying. And yet, because there was sensual music playing in the background, because these young men and women had been emotionally stirred and touched and manipulated, because they were either desperately lacking in discernment or perhaps they were completely unregenerate in the first place, every one of them seemed to be soaking up everything that this head case was saying to them in the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is just one tiny example of what I believe is the most dangerous phenomena to have hit the professing church in the last 50 years. Because call it charismatic chaos, call it charismania, whatever you want, I would contend that there has been more blasphemy committed by these false prophets who are on the television, who are speaking at massive conferences, who are manipulating poor, unsuspecting African villages with their prosperity gospel than at any other time in church history. Now, having said all of that, if that is the most obvious example of what it means to misappropriate God's name, the more subtle example, and yet equally dishonoring to the Lord, is not just the false prophecy in God's name, but it's also when we attribute to God things that are so clearly not of Him. And so, for example, when we come before God in our prayer and when we ask God to pour out blessing on something that we absolutely know to be against His revealed will, then what we're doing is we're not just being careless, but we're actually breaking the third commandment. If we attribute something to God which is forbidden in His word, then what we do by implication is we blaspheme His holy name. We attribute to God, or we associate with God, something that He has revealed to be an offense before Him. Now, friends, I don't want to stand here tonight and to claim or to put myself across in any way that would appear holier than thou. If you take these commands to their ultimate conclusion, as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, then I admit I've broken every single one of them. But just by way of bringing this right home to us and seeing how it applies to our everyday lives, let me just say that this command, this application of this command, is one of the very reasons that I'm here ministering in the Free Church of Scotland tonight, and not ministering in the Church of Scotland. Because one of the things that I could not do in good conscience, and which others cannot do, was to ask God to bless a collection of money on a Sunday when I knew in my own mind that that same money was going to an institution that blatantly denies His gospel. How could I possibly pray that this holy and almighty God would be blessed and would be glorified through the giving of my time and my energy and my funds, knowing that the very people that energy and time and funds were going to are not only walking in blatant immorality, but centrally speaking, they're actually committed to destroying the same gospel that I'm serving? The answer is, you can't. And the extent to which you think you can defines whether or not either it is the case that a believing Christian hasn't yet given this the thought that it truly deserves, or they are living with a seared conscience. Do you see that there comes a point for every believer when you have to seriously examine yourself? You have to look at every aspect of life and ask yourself the question, do I honestly believe in this God? Do I honestly and sincerely want to see Him glorified and reflected in the life of the church? Is what I'm praying for here something that accords with the will of God? Is this thing that I'm attributing to God truly of God? Or is it the case that I have made a God in my own image, to such an extent that I'm not only attributing to God things which are evil in His eyes, but I'm paying lip service to His commands and to what He reveals in His Word, the church to be. So often in our Christian lives, isn't it true? We take the name of God on our lips, whether it's in our conversation or in our prayer or in our praise, and often we do it so casually without sometimes even giving it a second thought. But here tonight is our reminder that as people who have been touched by the grace of this God, as people who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and who are equipped in Him for every good purpose and to live according to His will, we now both have the means and the responsibility to think carefully about what we say and to what we do in His name. And of course, all the time we hear the distant echo of the words of Jesus Himself. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because the words are nothing less and nothing more than an expression, an outworking of who we are on the inside. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. May God give us the grace that we might feel the weight of these words, and that we might speak and live accordingly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we work our way through your most perfect law, we see each of these commands in turn as this clear mirror which reflects so obviously to us the extent to which we are guilty before you. We recognize, dear Father, that we have used your name in inappropriate ways. We have taken your name in vain, just as we have failed to worship you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And so we pray that you would forgive our many sins. We pray that you would help us to have a spiritual mindedness, that we would not only understand the security with which you hold us in Christ, the extent to which our salvation is an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us on account of the perfect righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. But Lord, as we respond to that gift of His righteousness, of His forgiveness, of His great work of redemption, help us, we pray, to live distinct lives in this society which is surely shaking its fist in such an explicit and obvious way in our days. We do pray, Father, for our society. We pray for our government. We pray for our politicians in Westminster and in the Scottish Parliament. We pray that you would grant to them an apprehension of your will and your purposes. We pray that you would use believing people in the corridors of power to speak of you and to share the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that if it would be in accordance with your will to grant a turning, we pray that it would be so. We pray, dear Father, for all that you are so evidently doing in the life of your church in Scotland in these days. We give you thanks for new churches which have developed in recent years, and yet we grieve before you as we think of the way in which your name is being so dishonored and, Lord, so misused in such blatant ways. We pray, Father, that you would overrule in all of these things. We pray that you would silence the voices of the ungodly, that you would shut their mouths. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant boldness and a renewed zeal to those who love Christ, to those who love your word. We pray, O Lord, that your gospel would continue to go forth in great power and authority throughout this land, that many sons and daughters would come returning to the Father who is waiting to receive. We pray, Father, for this congregation. We are conscious that there are people here this evening who are hurting and who are really struggling with different aspects of life, particularly those who, Heavenly Father, have loved ones who are unwell. And we would commit them to you at this time. We would ask, Father, that you would grant blessing and comfort and peace to their lives in these days of human frailty, in these days of sadness and weakness. Grant comfort, Lord, we pray. We thank you for that lovely picture we saw this morning in your word of the Jesus who has compassion upon those who fear him. And so, Lord God, help us, we pray, to go from this place this evening aware of that great compassion which you have shown towards us in Jesus Christ and his cross. And we ask you to go before us in all that we will do, in all that lies before us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.